Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. We are talking about a tale of two kings in Daniel, chapter 5. We began last week. We looked at verses 1 through 8. And so we're going to review just for a second and then pick up there. I'm not going to go back and read those passages. I was going to do that, but I've got a lot to say, and I don't want to keep you here all night, so we'll look at the rest of the verses in the text as we go through it. Well, in Daniel chapter 5, we find, I said, a tale of two kings. Really, what we find is a contrast between King Nebuchadnezzar, who you'll remember eventually responded to the work of God in his life, and the subsequent king by the name of Belshazzar, who did not. Belshazzar, we discovered, was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, was his father. And Nabonidus was, in the context of chapter 5, Nabonidus was the first ruler of the kingdom, and Belshazzar was the second ruler of the kingdom and reigned as a vice regent under his father, who was often away on military campaigns. We saw in the beginning of our study that Nebuchadnezzar brought from his conquest of Israel many years before some vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that were holy and consecrated to God. Since that time, they had been kept in storage. Even though Nebuchadnezzar didn't get saved until much later, I believe that he came to respect the God of Israel early enough that he never bothered those vessels again. It may have actually been at the personal request and warning even of Daniel that the king left them alone. But Belshazzar was a different king, and he intentionally, as you read those first eight verses, ordered those vessels to be brought into the banquet hall and used to serve wine to his guests. The celebration that is going on there in those verses was probably designed to boost morale and dispel the feelings of helplessness and despair. Because you'll remember the Medo-Persian army was right outside the gates, right outside the walls, and they had the city of Babylon under siege. The presentation of the gold and silver goblets from the Jerusalem temple to the gods of Babylon was probably a call for Babylon's pagan deities to deliver them from the impending destruction. It was at this point that God got everybody's undivided attention. And the text says that God wrote on the wall with a human hand. Verse 6 gives the king's reaction. Look there with me. It says, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And then verse 7 says that he called in the astrologers and the fortune tellers, the magicians. He called in the psychics and the gurus. But once again, they fell short. They couldn't answer the king's crisis, the same kind of thing that Nebuchadnezzar had experienced when he did likewise. And then verse 8, which is where we ended last time, says, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So we see that their worldly wisdom and their false religions were bankrupt before God. Now, that's where we left off last time. We're going to pick up tonight and look at the rest of the chapter in Daniel chapter 5, verses 9 through 31. Now, I used to have a wrong idea about this. I used to think that the reason they couldn't give the king the interpretation was that this was some kind of heavenly language that they couldn't understand. And that when Daniel came along, God gave him the supernatural ability to read it and to give the interpretation. Well, that's not entirely true. Look down in verse 25 for just a minute. It says, This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Paraz. Now, what was written on the wall was not some mystical language. It was just written there in plain Aramaic. Everyone in the room could understand the words. Everyone in the room knew what it said. The problem was that there were only four words, and they didn't really make any sense. It wasn't that they couldn't read the words. It was that each word had an associated meaning, and they didn't know what that meaning was. All they could read was those four words, and if you put them in English, it would be, and I have it there on your sheets, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's what those words mean, what those Aramaic words mean. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Well, what does that mean? What's that saying? Well, they didn't know. Now, I have a feeling that Belshazzar had some idea what this was all about. Notice his reaction in verse 9. When the wise men couldn't decipher it. The Bible says, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The king was pretty sure that this wasn't good news. Now, notice what happened next. Look in verses 10 through 12. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and to solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. The banquet had turned into a brawl. They must have been shouting at one another. Fear and anger reached a fevered pitch. Probably the nobles and the women were screaming at one another, and the king for answers and for protection. The king perhaps shouting at the magicians and the astrologers because they were unable to interpret the writing. The wise men were shouting, trying to be heard above the noise and explain their inability to provide an interpretation. So there was just mass hysteria that was going on. Well, all of this got the attention of the queen, who evidently lived in an apartment somewhere in the palace. Now, the word queen here is literally the queen mother. And exactly who this is, we're not certain, except that it wasn't Belshazzar's wife. It may have been his mother, the wife of Nabonidus, who would then have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, or it may have been Belshazzar's grandmother, who would have been the wife of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. But either way, Daniel must have made a huge impact on her life. And imagine, really, the effect that the change in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar would have had on either of these women. I mean, he was the most powerful man in the world at the time, and a pagan on top of that. And in pagan cultures of that day, women were given no greater value than livestock. They were possessed and used and abused at the impulse of the man. Pagan kings especially would execute wives on a whim. Remember in the book of Esther, that even when Esther was queen of Persia, she feared going unannounced into the presence of the king, because if he didn't raise his royal scepter and invite her in, she would be executed. Even among the Jews, women were not given the respect and honor they deserved until Christ and the apostles established the equality of the sexes. And Lou addressed some of that this morning, and commanded men to honor their wives and to love them as Christ loved the church. And so imagine the difference that the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar would have had on either his wife or his daughter. It's not clear whether or not she was a believer, but I rather think that she may have been because she was not in attendance at the banquet, perhaps because she objected to it. But she at the very least held a great deal of respect for Daniel, and that comes through in her introduction of him to the king. Now, I love what she says when she enters the room, when she enters the banquet hall. Look at what she says. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." Kind of sounds like a mother or a grandmother, doesn't it, when she comes in to see her son or a grandson in a situation like that. "Oh, don't have a heart attack. You straighten up right now, young man. Just get a grip." Now, look in verses 13 through 16 with me. "So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him," now remember, we don't know where Daniel was. He had disappeared from the scene for about 2 decades. So we're not sure just where he was, but wherever he was, they sent out word and brought him in. "So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have an insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read the handwriting and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck. And you will be made, notice this, the third ruler of the kingdom." Nabonidus was the first, Belshazzar was the second, and he would make Daniel the third. So the king called for Daniel to be brought to the palace. The entrance of the queen and her words to Belshazzar must have calmed the mood in the banquet hall. And I imagine that waiting for Daniel to arrive, because again, we don't know how long it took for him to get there. I imagine that waiting for Daniel to arrive must have been agonizing, don't you think? I mean, think about it. The music had stopped. The revelry was over. The nobles and their assorted women were milling around trying to clear their heads. Everybody was terrified. And it was probably a little like the mood in a home or a hospital when there's just been a death. And finally, Daniel arrived. And the first thing the king does when Daniel arrives is try to bribe him. He's probably used to having to pay for the responses that he wants or to give gifts in order to get his way. It may just have been a cultural thing, but at any rate, what Belshazzar tells Daniel is, "You tell me what I want to hear, and I'll make it worth your while." "I'll make you rich and powerful." Now, in the next 8 verses, verses 17 through 24, I want you to notice Daniel's response to this young king. Remember, Belshazzar was probably, in his late teens, early 20s at this time. He was just a young man, just a boy. "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent his hand that wrote the inscription. What a powerful statement by Daniel. You see, it was no longer the boy prophet standing before the old and powerful king. It was now a young and cowering king standing before an old, rugged, and respected prophet. Notice the contrast between Daniel's response to the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's impending judgment in chapter 4 and Belshazzar's in chapter 5. Look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. And then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. But for Belshazzar, there was no respect, no hesitation, only this stinging rebuke. Why the difference? Well, we've addressed a part of that by looking at the divine purpose. Remember, we talked about this last week. God was not trying to reach Belshazzar. But here we see the human element. Notice verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Now that's important. You see, Belshazzar was a young man, but he had been educated. And he knew the history of the kingdom, including what had happened to his grandfather. He knew that God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar and that he had turned to the God of Daniel. But Belshazzar had not learned from his grandfather's mistakes or his ultimate submission to God. He was what the book of Proverbs calls a fool. Instead of responding to the light that God had given him, and in an act of defiance, he had profaned the holiness of Daniel's God by drinking to his pagan idols with the vessels that belonged to the holy God of Israel. Belshazzar rejected God, and God had rejected Belshazzar. Daniel begins his denunciation of Belshazzar by telling him to keep his gifts. Besides that, Daniel already knows that before the night's over, those honors will be meaningless. Daniel then closes this section by telling him why. In the last statement of verse 23, he says, "But you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways." You know, Job chapter 12 and verse 10 says, In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Did you know that? Did you know that your life, that your very breath is in the hand of God? Think about that for a moment. You know, we breathe so effortlessly, don't we? And we do it involuntarily. That is, we do it mechanically, automatically, without ever thinking about it. We don't get up in the morning and say, okay, now I got to remember, breathe in, breathe out. You don't do that. You never think about it. I am able to go on living another moment because I breathe, but the Bible says that my life and my breath are in the hand of God. What does that mean? It means that you are but one breath away from eternity, and God is in charge of that breath. And one day, a day that God has already determined, day just like this day that he had ordained for Belshazzar, you will breathe for the last time. For some, it will be when they're old, like Daniel. For some, it will be when they're young, like Belshazzar. But your last breath will come. And when it does, will you be ready? Belshazzar was not. He had rejected the God of Daniel and his grandfather. He had foolishly squandered the life and breath God had given him and had used it to profane and to mock God, who held his very life in his hand. And in the next few verses, Daniel would spell that out for Belshazzar in vivid detail. As a matter of fact, Daniel makes a play on words in verses 23 and 24 to demonstrate to the king the connection between his life and his judgment. It demonstrates the poetic justice and the irony of the handwriting on the wall. We already saw in the last part of verse 23, these words, "But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Now, notice verse 24. "Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." Daniel says, "Belshazzar, since you did not honor the hand of God in your life, therefore, it is the hand of God that will signal your destruction." Look in verses 25 through 28. "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." This is what these words mean. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." God was going to judge Babylon and Belshazzar. Court was in session, and God had called his witness. Daniel had entered the courtroom as an expert witness on behalf of the prosecution and had just delivered his stinging testimony, and the guilt of the king had been clearly established. There was no jury in this case. The judge had decreed the sentence. And now Daniel, acting as the bailiff, reads the verdict and explains the sentence. In verse 25, Daniel says, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene." We saw that these were Chaldean or Aramaic words, and the words themselves were understood by all those present. But they did not understand the corresponding interpretation that was given only to Daniel. And in the next three verses, he shares that information with both the king and the crowd. Daniel says in verse 26, "This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end." Today we might say, "Your number's up, buddy. Your number's up." God had numbered the days of the Babylonian kingdom and of the reign of Belshazzar, and those days had come to an end. God wants Belshazzar to understand this clearly and that this is no joke. And so for emphasis, he repeats the word. You know, it's a sobering thought that this truth is not just for Belshazzar, but for all of us. That is that God in his sovereignty keeps track of every moment, every second of every day. He determines beforehand the length of our days. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." God has appointed the day we were born, and he has appointed the day we will die, and nothing can change that. What we can change is how we live the days he has given us, and what will happen to us when our number is up. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." David evidently thought that a pretty important concept, because he says something very similar to that in Psalm chapter 39 and verse 40. "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." James in chapter 4 and verse 14 of the New Testament book of James says, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." God has numbered our days, folks. Look in verse 27 there, Daniel chapter 5. He says to Kel, "You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting." You know, Babylon had been put on God's scale and found lacking. Babylon didn't measure up to God's standard. What is God's standard, by the way? What is God's righteous standard? It is perfection. Perfection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Here, folks, is the wonder of grace. Do you and I measure up to God's righteous standard? Absolutely not. Never going to happen. Does anyone? Nobody but Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is, we have all fallen short of God's righteous standard. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Isaiah says there is such a vast gulf between human goodness and the righteousness of God, that even our righteous acts, even our goodness, is disgusting to God. The rags mentioned in Isaiah there refer to the bandages that covered the running putrid sores of leprosy. So don't pat yourself on the back about what you do or how good you think you are. Don't stretch yourself out alongside some sinner and say, "Well, look how much longer I am than he is." Because it's not by works of righteousness, but by God's grace you're saved. And besides that, if you're going to stretch yourself out along somebody, you need to stretch yourself out alongside God. Because that's the measure of perfection. It is not our goodness that saves us, but the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. And the only difference between you and Belshazzar, if you're a Christian, is that he rejected God's grace and you received it. And even that is a part of God's sovereign plan. Verse 28, Perez, "Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Here is the interpretation of the last word. The time had come for the head of gold described in Daniel chapter 2 to be replaced by the chest and forearms of silver. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The time for the Babylonian Empire to fall and the Medo-Persian Empire to rise and to take its place as the leading Gentile world power had come, just like God had told Daniel it would over two decades earlier. All of this demonstrates, as we have seen before, the truth that God is in charge of kingdoms and of countries and the political leaders of the earth. Listen, talk about application. If you're a Christian, there is no need to panic about the upcoming presidential election, because God's plan is going to be carried out. Now, what is that plan? I don't know. And neither does anybody else. What does that mean we shouldn't, you know, participate? Does that mean we shouldn't vote? Absolutely not. We are to obey the Word of God and go cast our vote and vote our conscience, vote according to the dictates of the Word of God. But God's plan, God's will, is going to prevail. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." You know, you could just write over this whole chapter, and really you could just write over the whole Bible. God is in control. Oh, rest in that, folks. Rest in that. We don't have to run around frantically looking for answers and solutions to the problems of the world. God is in control. And we can rest in that wonderful knowledge. Verse 29. "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple." Isn't that amazing? "Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom." What spiritual dullness and desperation in this man, Belshazzar. In spite of the fact that Daniel has said he doesn't want the king's gifts and bribes, in spite of the declaration of Daniel that the kingdom will end, Belshazzar nevertheless gives Daniel the gifts and the title. Here's a man with no spiritual understanding. He just doesn't get it. You know, sometimes when you witness, you'll encounter people like this. No matter how clearly you explain it, their thinking is so worldly and so warped that they can't grasp the concepts of grace and redemption. That was Belshazzar. Verses 30 and 31. "That very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. As we saw in the introduction of this chapter, God had already set the judgment of Babylon in motion. At the very time this banquet was being held and the hand appeared, the Medes were marching under the walls of Babylon where the waters of the canal had flowed. Remember, the waters of the Euphrates had been channeled to run under the walls and through the city. But the Medes, while Babylon was under siege, had rerouted the water back into the original channel of the river. And history records that the Medo-Persian army was on the inside of the inner city before the guards had even detected that anything was wrong. That night, Belshazzar, his nobles, with the notable exception of Daniel, were all killed. The kingdom of Babylon had ended. And the second phase of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 had begun. The second great kingdom, represented by the chest and forearms of silver, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, came on the scene as the next Gentile world power to rule in this age that Jesus himself called the times of the Gentiles. It happened just as God said that it would. In chapter 6, we will see Daniel already holding a position of authority under a new king. But more importantly than that, under a new kingdom and a new kingdom.